let's turn to 2 Peter. Today, we will look at the gift of faith. What a gracious, blessed gift it is. We'll only take 2 verses. We're still kind of getting through some introduction. Last week, I mentioned a few introductory matters. Considered a little bit the issue of the author of the letter. It's not a concern to me and probably not to you either, but there has been that concern in early centuries, I guess, even with some people now, that maybe the person who wrote 2 Peter isn't the same person who wrote 1 Peter. The man we know is the apostle, and I gave you what I think are very good reasons for believing that one man wrote both of these books, and that man is the apostle that we know of from the Gospels. There may be some stylistic differences, some differences of vocabulary, but those are not really compelling reasons to think that they were written by anybody but the same person. I also mentioned last week what seems to be the overriding reason for the letter, and it is to warn the readers of this letter about false teachers who will appear in the church. And if so, it would mean then that 1 Peter was written to warn against enemies outside of the church who would come and persecute it. And 2 Peter was written to warn people about enemies within the church who would seek to lead people astray. You don't really see that, however, until you come to the second chapter, but let's turn there for just a moment again. Just touch upon this briefly again. It is here that Peter gives the warning. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people." And that would be the Old Testament people of God. And then he says, but there will be false teachers among you, that is, the New Testament people of God, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality and so forth. As when we get into this chapter, we'll look at the specific warnings and how you can detect the false teacher. But one of the things is their sensuality, mentions their greed. And those who follow them will follow their sensuality as well. So the false teachers will be guilty of a moral licentiousness. And that will even occur in those who adhere to their teachings. Now, I mention that particularly because it's interesting what Peter wants to communicate here in the first chapter, and we'll start getting to it next week. But it is that, in fact, the real people of God are not guilty of this moral licentiousness, but rather their life is centered around doing the will of God. And it is because of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. For instance, if you look at verse 3, that's where Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. This knowledge of Christ is the fact that the Holy Spirit has brought life to the true believer. There's an interest in godliness. There's an interest in being conformed to the image of Christ. And so you can really detect the difference between the false and the true. And thus then he will go on and say, you folks can make certain of his calling and his choosing you. So that's an interesting thing about this first chapter that we're going to be getting into next week. There really is a contrast between the life that is prompted by the false teachers and the life that is truly prompted by the Holy Spirit in the heart. Another thing that, of course, we will see very clearly in this letter is something that we saw in the first letter as well. There's a, a great interest in this letter about the second coming of Christ, the judgment to come, and in fact the whole third chapter will deal with that issue. Another reason for seeing that these two books were written by one man because of his great interest on that subject in both of the books. Well, let's look now at these first two verses. I think there's enough right here in two verses to occupy the time we have together today that we won't go any further. So the letter begins this way. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Just a little bit of difference in how the writer introduces himself between the two letters. The first letter, 1 Peter, he simply says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he identifies himself as Simeon, or your text may say Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no explanation as to why he chose to use both of these names here in this letter and not in the first. But I think that we should note how it is that Simon came to be known by what is to us a better name, his name Peter. And let's look back at John chapter 1, where this man first met the one who was to become his Savior. In John chapter 1, remember that John the Baptist had disciples, and one of the followers of the Baptist was Andrew, and here's where we pick it up on what happens with these two brothers. In John 1 verse 40, we read this. One of the two who heard John, that is John the Baptist, speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter." So here was this man, Simon. Jesus looks upon him. He says, "I'm going to change your name." And really what he intended to do was change his entire life, change his very character. He said, "You're going to be known as Cephas," which is Aramaic for rock. That is then explained that that also can be translated as Petros, which is Greek for rock. And we translate it as Peter in English. So this, of course, is what Jesus intends to do to all the lives of those who follow him. He intends to change us, to change our character, to change the way we think, the way we act. And he does that through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit who lives in our lives. This is a great work that he does in the lives of all his people. So Simeon Peter, he says he's a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. God has many servants. We're all to be his servants, to serve him in many ways that he calls us in ministry. But he has only had a few apostles. That is in the restricted sense of how the word's being used here, as one of those persons that God used for the founding of the church and the laying out of the truths of the cross and the truths of our faith. So it's kind of interesting. We sang that song just a little bit ago about the church and its foundation. It reminds me of the church that was the song that was across the page. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a great hymn, but it's not technically exactly correct because according to Ephesians, the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Well, let's look at that for a moment. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. I want to make a maybe a comment about that. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 2 about the church, writing to the Christians at Ephesus, here's what he said in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's writing here about the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's church along with the Jews. And he speaks of the church as a temple, a holy temple that is being built. And it's built, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus Christ is here specified as the cornerstone. Of course, we understand that what is meant by that, the church is built upon the teachings that were given to us by the apostles. And those teachings are about Christ. He's the Savior. They're about the work of the cross. They're about all that we need to know to live out our lives as God's people. So we can be grateful for people like Peter, like Paul, like John, like Matthew. We can be thankful that God raised up this special group of men for the purpose of giving us these truths that we find in the Scriptures. And part of that, of course, is the things we read here in this letter of 2 Peter. Now, let's look at the rest of the verse. Here are the recipients to whom Peter is writing. And I would say, well, they are believers. They are the elect exiles. In other words, I believe these are, he's really writing to the same persons that he wrote to in the first letter. And he specifies there that they are pilgrims, they are elect exiles scattered throughout some of the church communities of what was known then as Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. They are people who have faith in the Lord. But the translation here in this text says that Peter is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And this is an interesting passage to study and to even try to figure out what's probably the best way to translate the words here. And there's some variety within our fine English translations as to how that is handled. Let me just read the words to you in Greek. It reads this way. Tois esatamon hemen lakason piston. And that's Greek to you, isn't it? And it's Greek to me too. There's one word in there that's kind of a difficulty. It's that word esatamon. And the problem with it is that this is what's called a hapax legomena, which simply means this is a word that occurs one time in the entire New Testament. And when you have a word like that, you can't compare it to any other uses anywhere else because there aren't any to be found. So you have to look, or the translators have to look at how the word is used in other Greek writings or what they can find from the lexicons. Well, this particular word is a word that can express value or kind. It could express something about the value of faith or the kind of faith. And these are slightly different ideas. And so our translations have come up with slightly different renderings. For instance, listen to this one from the King James, and the New King James speaks of those who have obtained a like precious faith. In fact, I hope I read that how it is. I'm not sure I wrote that down correctly, but it does speak of having a faith that's a like precious faith. You can see the sense of value in that, the value of our faith. Who wouldn't agree that our faith is precious? It is of great value. That's a good translation. But then the New American Standard came up with this. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So they centered in more on this other meaning of the word that speaks not of value so much, but as of kind. And so then we come up with something a little bit different than either one of those, but the English Standard Version says those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, not to confuse you, I just think it's interesting to look at some of these issues that translators have to deal with. I like this last translation very much, that Peter says to his readers, you have obtained a faith of equal standing of the faith of the apostles themselves. Here's the point, no matter how we translate it, all believers have exactly the same privilege and standing before the Lord on the basis of His acceptance of them by the blood of Christ. There is no difference. All believers in Christ are equally saved by what Jesus did on the cross. Peter is no more saved than, let's say, the lowliest reader to whom he has written. Well, let me put it this way. You may find this hard to believe, but Billy Graham is no more saved through the cross of Christ than you are. Now, I just say that because we all sort of admire this man and think he's an outstanding, committed Christian. He's surely more saved than I am. No. The blood of Jesus brings exactly the same privileges to all of God's people. And that's the point that is being made here. It's a wonderful point. That we have an equal standing before God. There's no first, second, or third class people in God's kingdom. We're, if you're reconciled to God, you are reconciled to God. There's no asterisk put by that. Now, I certainly do think there are some differences. If we're considering rewards for service, we went over some of that a few weeks ago where we looked at the passage in 1 Peter where we had that term receiving the crown of glory. And yes, I do think there are differences for service. But when it comes to this basic fact of being reconciled to God, the cross is equally effective for one believer as another. You have a faith of equal standing with that of any other Christian, including Peter himself. That's a great and wonderful truth. Let's look at another word here. He writes to those who have obtained such a faith. Well, how did they obtain it? How does anyone obtain faith in the Lord? Saving faith. Not by purchasing it. You can't buy it. Not by meriting it. None of us is capable of meriting this faith. You can't inherit it. It's not passed on from parents to children. You can't win it in the lottery either. It is a gift. It is by grace, and if we have obtained faith, it is because God has been gracious to bestow it on us. Let's look at three different passages which essentially all teach the same thing here. The first one would be in Ephesians chapter 2. It's also in the bulletin, but it's also in the Bible, which is most important. It's a lot more important that it's in the Bible than it is in the bulletin. But it's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, one of the most basic verses that we have about this matter of how we have obtained faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul writes in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." I would take it that the gift of God is that faith. Faith is not our own doing. We don't produce it. He gives it to us as a gift. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And certainly in this passage we could say, well, yes, salvation is the gift of God, but even the faith by which we appropriate and make personal what Christ has done on the cross, even that faith is a gift that we have received from Him. Clearly, that's what the passage teaches. Let's look at another passage that we haven't seen for a long time. Would you turn to Acts 16, verse 14? And I hadn't read this verse for a long time. It's good to just be reminded of them and remember them again. Some of these verses are so special, I think. It's just like seeing an old friend again to look at this passage in Acts 16, verse 14, in which Paul had gone out to a river and found some women there that he preached to. One of these women's name was Lydia, and here's what we read about it. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The thing to notice there is that the Lord opened her heart. I particularly like the New American Standard here. It says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her heart. He opened it, you see. I mean, she did eventually open it, but because the Lord went before her. And for it to say the Lord opened her heart is tantamount to saying he gave her faith. That's what he did. She gave her the faith that then led to her responding to these things that are spoken. Think of this. Think of how we seem to sometimes approach the idea of evangelizing people. We see people, we speak of God trying to get into people's hearts, and he's just standing outside there wishing he could get in, you know, just waiting for them to open their hearts. You just think about it for a moment. It suggests our God is pretty weak, pretty impotent, can't do anything about it. He's waiting upon them. That's not our God. Our God is powerful, mighty to save. And he opened Lydia's heart because he's great and able to do that and was gracious to her. Let's look at John chapter 5. Here's another verse that I think of that says much the same thing. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And the idea that Jesus gives life is the same thing as he opens their heart, he bestows faith. And of course he does it to whom he will. So this is how the faith is obtained. And I would hope everybody here today has obtained this faith. And if you feel that you haven't, seek that God would be gracious to you. I can hardly think that he would turn your request away. In fact, you might find someday then that the fact you made the request, that his hand was in that as well. Well, let's go back to the text then and look at the next phrase, which really is the most difficult one, I think, to understand here. Because Peter is writing to those who have obtained, and they've obtained by the grace of God, a faith of equal standing with that of others, apostles like Peter, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the righteousness. What does that mean? And if I could just appeal to the notes in my Bible here in the Reformation Study Bible, listen to how they have explained that. I like this. They said, this probably refers to God's fairness and impartiality in bestowing the gift of faith upon all types of people. Well, that's as good an explanation as I've seen from anybody what is meant here. That God is righteous and just. He's spread it around. He's not limited this gift of faith to just the Jews, which many in the first century assumed that that would be so, that God didn't love anybody but them and wouldn't save anybody but them. And then they soon learned and rejoiced in the fact that no, there were Gentiles being saved. And so we believe today that God is not limited his this gift of faith to just one race or one nation or one certain type of people, or but we find people all over this planet that God intends to bring to Himself. We do not know who they are personally. We don't need to know. What we're supposed to do is share the faith with anyone we can, and then just let God do what He is going to do. I might just mention one more thing about the first verse here. This last part says, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That phrase there actually teaches the divinity of Christ. There's a Greek construction where, if I'll just explain it to you, there's an article before the word for God. There is no article before the word Savior. But when you see this construction, there's article before the one noun, and then it's lacking for the other one. It means that you translate this, or you can translate it, by the righteousness of our God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. I say it doesn't come through so clearly in English, but it is there in the original text. And in fact, in the next verse, you can translate this way, in the knowledge of God, who is also Jesus, our Lord. Same unique construction in both passages. Alright, let's take the second verse here, where Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. And in many of these introductions to letters, we see the words grace and peace. They were commonly used in letter writing of those days. Kind of like we use certain phrases. We begin, dear so-and-so. We might close the letter with sincerely or truly yours. And grace and peace were used that way in courtesy and writing letters. But when we look at these letters in the Scriptures, these letters of the New Testament, of course, those words take on a much deeper meaning for us. Grace, we understand to be God's favor, His unmerited favor that He's bestowed upon His people, that He has bestowed salvation to us totally without any merit on our own part. And the result of that is peace. Knowing that we have this relationship, this saving relationship that's based upon the grace of God, puts peace in our hearts. It should. Remember that verse in Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great, great truth. I was thinking of that this week in connection with a man I used to know pretty well, Gerald Manley. I think some of you knew Gerald, and he was the interim pastor here before I came here, and after that, even though he was pretty elderly, he became the chaplain at the Newburgh Hospital, the old hospital. And I remember Gerald said this to me once as we were having some conversation, and Gerald had heart problems. It's some pretty severe problems. I think that's what he died of, too. One time he said to me, you know, I'm not afraid of dying, because he had this peace with God. He said, I'm a little concerned about the process, because there could be some difficulty, some pain. But he said, I am not at all concerned about the end result. No Christian needs to be concerned about that end result, do we? We have peace with God. We know He's going to take care of it, and yes, we will face death, but we will enter into the glorious presence of the Lord. It says, now grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me just mention a couple more things from that verse. We're going to see this word knowledge some more times in this letter too. I think it's a word that Peter has picked to use for a specific reason. The word knowledge in Greek is gnosis. Here he's using the word epignosis, which is simply a heightened form of that word. I think Peter was aware that there were theological ideas out in the world of that day. Of course he was aware that were formatting and were going to be formulated into what came to be known in some later ages as the cult of Gnosticism. Well, there were many cults of the Gnostics, and that term's based upon this word for knowledge, gnosis. And so the ideas were floating around there, and Peter knew these ideas, that people were being told, you're not saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You need knowledge. You need what we can impart to you in our special group. Come and join us, and we will teach you the knowledge you need. We'll tell you the passwords, the secret rites, and some of those ideas are very much a part of cults today as well, secret things. And I think Peter is using this word in this letter because it's just sort of turning the word, you know, around, because salvation is a knowledge of the Lord. But it's not just some intellectual knowledge, it's a personal knowledge. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, verse 5, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And there is a knowledge. We know him. The scripture teaches us that we know him through this faith that the Holy Spirit has given to us and produces in our hearts. And it is in this relationship with Jesus Christ that we are saved through his work of the cross, and we've been saved by grace and peace. And Peter wants the best for his readers. He wants that grace and peace to be multiplied to them. And I think that that's what God wants for us too. That we would grow. Grow, as it says later in the book, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to encourage you again to be reading 2 Peter, to get a real, just get this book into your bloodstream. If you missed some messages, and a lot of people miss messages, particularly during the summer, we have some CDs available that we are making of it. We're going to see the gracious means that God has given us is the scriptures and the regenerate heart, that we might make our calling and election sure, that we will know that we know him, and we will be increased in our walk with him. All right, we'll stop there for today, and we'll get at least into verses 3 and 4. We'll see maybe further next week.